pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We ask that you would help us this morning as we mix things up. We pray that you would speak this morning. We ask that, I humbly ask that you would speak through me. And I ask that you would soften our hearts. And I ask that the gospel would go forward. And the weight of today would weigh on us Monday through Friday. And not just for a few minutes this afternoon. We ask that as we respond in worship, we ask that you would move in us sovereignly. In Jesus' name, let the scripture speak. Amen. Brandon told me I could preach on whatever I wanted to preach on, which is usually harder than if he gives me a topic. As I was praying about the message, I almost preached a message on marriage. And I don't know if it's because we talked about it on Tuesday, or maybe I'm totally missing it talking about Palm Sunday. So in my confusion, I'll just give a quick plug on marriage, okay? Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives like Jesus loves the church. So all the ways you think Jesus loves you, he's kind to you. He's slow to anger. He forgives you. He's gracious to you when you are a royal screw-up. Love your wife. Love your wife with gentleness and patience and kindness. Love her ferociously. Try to do extra. Extra. And then the Song of Solomon, when Solomon's talking about his wife, he says, when I look in your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon, which is really weird. But the pools of Heshbon is where the Israelites went on vacation. It was these heated pools where they would go on vacation. So he is essentially saying to his wife, when I get home from work and I've had a long day at the office and I'm exhausted and I'm mad at the whole world, when I look at you, you make me feel like I'm on vacation. Wives, make your husband feel like he's on vacation. And husbands, get off the couch and help. There's my plug. So, we'll talk about Palm Sunday. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 21. And just hold it. Hold your finger there because we're going to read the scripture towards the end. I have these tiny ears and this microphone is like barely hanging on there. I don't know how to make this thing stay. It's ridiculous. And then when I start crying in a minute, then it's right beside my nose and all you hear is me sniffing when I listen to audio online. It's so dumb. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 21, just hold it there and I'll open with a story and finish with the same story and build it up in between. We just have one point. Several months ago, my wife and I, we started redoing our bathroom in our last house before we moved. We were trying to kind of fix it up to get it ready to sell, which it didn't. So we had to rent it when we moved. It rented in 3 days. It never even got an offer in 6 months of being on sale. But about 6 months ago or whenever, we were fixing up the bathroom, and my buddy Corey had hooked us up with a granite guy, and so we got a piece of granite for real cheap, and he put a sink on it, and my friend Greg came over, and Corey was there. And so we had put this sink in and removed the top. We had just tried to do some work to make it look prettier. And so Corey and I got this granite on, and then both of us just hit it as hard as we could, and it went in. It's like, don't touch it. And don't even nail it in. Just leave it there. It's heavy enough. So we got the sink all in, and then I had to redo the plumbing. In my old house, the plumbing was terrible. And about every 3 months, you had to get out the Roto-Rooter and Roto-Root the bathroom sink and then do the same for the bathroom. It's just gross and it's old and I hated it. And so when I got the whole new sink in, you know, and my dad did a good job teaching me some stuff, but plumbing is not one of them. And so it's all foreign to me, but I mean, how hard is it? It's like putting a puzzle together, so I can do this. And so I put the pipes together and this one pipe didn't really fit. So I had to, you know, kind of give it a and make it squeeze. So it's kind of at an angle, you know, and As I got everything, I thought, oh, I look so pretty. I was so happy with myself that I got the plumbing in, the sink in, and I turned the water on and let the water run. And as I let the water run, our sink just backed up with water. And so I had a brand new sink, a granite countertop, brand new pipes, and a sink full of crud because it wouldn't drain. So I went to Lowe's and I told the guy, my sink stopped up. I need the meanest stuff that you have, okay? The meanest stuff you have, whatever that is. And I don't know what it is. I just need the meanest stuff that you have that I can pour down my drain and it won't stop up anymore. And he like goes off and dusts off this bottle. And he's like, this is what you need right here. Okay, I trust you. You work at Lowe's. And so I get the bottle and I go home and it's like me against the stupid drain. I'm going to conquer you. And again, I'd put everything in. I'd like put the drain in. Sheila bought a new faucet and I'd connected all the pipes and I had to kind of, as hard as I could, push some together. And so there was kind of some tension on it. And so I got this. And as I, never done this before, as I open the cap and start to pour, it starts smoking. It's acid. Little did I know. It's this stuff called sulfuric acid. And it eats through everything, including my new pipes. So as I'm pouring, it's steaming. The water starts bubbling. And I think, what did I do? And I can't smell. And I think, I might die. And because I have no sense of smell, and I may be dying at the moment. And so it's bubbling. The water is turning different colors. And then as I open the cabinet and look below at every one of the connections in my pipes, it's like, and it just starts pouring out water. At which point I lost my temper. And I like threw my tools and I think I kicked the sink. And it's like, I'm yelling at the sink. I hate you. And the stuff that, because I had worked all day on it. And the stuff that was supposed to work miracles in my life and do what I wanted. It's like, and I hate you too. To the acid, you ruined my life. You ruined my bathroom and you ruined my brand new sink. And so when it's all over, I had to replace all the pipes again and buy a Roto-Rooter and and the thing that I had bought that was going to work miracles for me, I put on the top shelf and told it I hated it and I would never see it again. And that explains Palm Sunday. That's what happened. So let me see, and to really explain, I have to give you some history. So the people at the colony, I'm sorry, you've heard this like three times. People at Living Acts, you haven't. So you outnumber the colony people, so here we go. It's a summary of the Old Testament in 5 minutes. Don't hold me to it. So here it is. Here's the background, and then to understand Palm Sunday. In Genesis chapter 12, there's a guy named Abram, okay? You guys remember Abram? And God, the Lord, the I Am, comes to Abram and he says a very peculiar thing. Abram does not know who God is. He probably worships multiple gods. He lives with his family and he comes to him and he says, now I am the Lord. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I'll show you. In some ways, it's kind of a death sentence. Because all that I have is here at my father's house. We've got crops, we've got land, we've got cattle, we've got kids, we've got nephews who help on the farm. This is my life. This is my security. Now leave your security and go to a land I'll show you. And here's the promise. And I will make you, what does he say? A great nation. And I will bless you and I'll make your name great. So that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So in Genesis chapter 12, God comes to a guy named Abram, and he says, I will make you a great nation. So when you get on CNN.com later today, and you hear about the Middle East hating each other, it started a long time ago. And the Jews really do fight for Israel because they say they promised our father Abraham some land and it's ours. It's the same promise. So God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And then he gives him one son, which is hilarious, right? So God tells Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Abraham makes a son named Isaac. Isaac makes a son named Jacob. Jacob lies. His name means liar. Lies. He cheats his hairy brother Esau, which is a funny story. And he's on the run. And he's on the run on a road. And God comes to him. And an angel comes down. And he wrestles with him. And that night, he changes Jacob's name to Israel. And Israel, with four different women, which I didn't realize that till I read the Bible, with four different women, made 12 sons. Which is funny stories too, because each wife's like, hey, I can't make babies right now. Here, sleep with a maidservant. And Israel's okay. And makes babies with servants. Two servants and two wives. And he has 12 sons. The 12 sons of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. Right? So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob slash Israel. The same Israel you read about today on the news. Israel. Israel makes 12 boys. The 12 tribes of Israel. One of the boys' names is Joseph. Joseph is a little bit arrogant, maybe too mouthy as a kid. And his brothers teach him a lesson and kick him in a hole. And then some slave traders come by and they sell him as a slave. And the slave traders go to Egypt. And Joseph gets sold into slavery in Egypt and finds himself in Egypt. He honors the Lord. He's one of the few in the Bible. I think him and Samuel are the only ones in the Bible, which is awesome about the Bible, showing people's faults, that he never has a great fall. You never see him with a great moral failure. And God uses Joseph, and he goes from slave to the vice president, right? And God gives him a dream, and I will feed you. So there's 7 years of blessing and 7 years of famine, and so Egypt stores up because of Joseph. And then all the nations around Egypt, they have to come to Egypt to get food. And who do they come see? Joseph. And then one day, who shows up? Israel and his 11 sons, 12 of Benjamin. And there's forgiveness and there's grace, and it's a wonderful story. And there's hugging and kissing and crying and forgiveness. And then Jacob says, we have food here, come live here. And so the sons of Israel, or you could say the Israelites, come live in Egypt, in which they make lots of babies. And a couple of generations later, one of the pharaohs says, this is a dumb idea. They don't look like us, they don't act like us, and they make lots of babies. We don't want them to take over us. Let's make them slaves. Sounds good to me. And so they made them slaves for 400 years. And so the Israelites, the 12 tribes of Israel, are in Egypt for 400 years. Now remember who they promised their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. What did God say to him? Make you a great nation. The great nation is now slaves in Egypt. So the people are calling out to God, you told us you'd make us a nation and give us some land. We're slaves in Egypt. And it says the prayers went before the Lord and he rose up Moses. And Moses comes along and he does some crazy stuff with his staff and a sea splits. And the nation of Israel, right, walks on dry ground away from Egypt and God kills them. Kills the Egyptians that are trying to follow him. Pretty amazing. And Moses leads them around 40 years in the desert. After Moses, you get Joshua, right, who leads the people into the promised land, leads the nation of Israel into the promised land. And Joshua, they conquer everybody. God's behind them. They march on walls. They fall down just when they blow their trumpets. They go in. They conquer. They're living out the promise, right? So when you ask Joshua's men, why are you doing this? Because God promised our father Abraham we would be a nation. Now look, did you see the walls fall down? God is upholding his promise. Right? So you get Joshua, then you get who rules the land? Judges. It's where you get like Samson and Deborah, people like that. Israelites who would judge the land. And the Israelites said, we need a king, we need a king. And so there was a real tall guy that was head and shoulders above the rest named Saul, who turned out to be a manic depressive, right? Crazy, and he throws spears at his little servant David, and then David takes over the throne, King David. And at this point in Israelite history, it's the pinnacle. It is the apex of the promise. What do you have in this moment? You have a king, right, who God says is a man after my own heart. So the leader of your nation follows God. I almost said Jesus. follows God. In your nation, there's no idols in your nation. They follow God. In all the surrounding kingdoms, they can't touch you military-wise because God keeps fighting your battles for you. And in this moment, the Israelites would say, this is the promise that God gave Abraham. We're a nation. He gave us land, and we serve God. Praise the Lord. Well, then come the five S's, which we candidly say the five S's. Solomon, who likes, now there's kids, now I feel bad, who likes many women, you can think of that S word, it's three letters. Solomon, who has a son who's stupid, who splits the kingdom. So you have Solomon, who has tons of wives, and it says God, it says he moves his heart away from God. And Solomon has a son, and his son, after he starts ruling, he tells the people, my dad was easy on you. If you thought I've got more vengeance in my little finger, he says, than my dad had in his whole waist. And the people say, well, forget you then. And they follow another dude. And he splits the kingdom. And so this is when you read the prophets, and it says this was a prophet to the nation of Israel. And then or a king, when you read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, when it says this king was the king of Israel. And then the next paragraph, it says, and this king was the king of Judah. What? It's because Solomon's son, the people got mad at him, and it split the kingdom. And it split into a north half, which was the northern kingdom of Israel, and it had 10 of the tribes. And then the south half was the kingdom of Judah, which had 2 tribes. And it was in the southern part with Jerusalem. And so this is where you get the prophets. This is where you get Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the minor prophets. They're prophesying to a specific kingdom, right? And in 722 BC, the Assyrians come down from the north, and they destroy the nation of Israel. They come down and they obliterate them. And the prophets have been saying, you better repent or we're going to destroy you. We better repent or we're going to destroy you. And the Assyrians come down in 722 BC and they scatter them like the wind. They destroy them. They're gone. And the prophets in the southern kingdom start saying, do you see what happened to your brothers in the north? You guys better repent. You guys better repent. You guys see what happened? And they don't. And in 586 BC, the Babylonians, who have taken over most of the known world, come down and they take them. And that's when you read Lamentations and Jeremiah, where you see Jeremiah talking about what the Babylonians did is they put a siege around Jerusalem. Nothing in, nothing out. What happens to water if nothing comes in and nothing goes out? It gets stagnant and stale and it dies. And so it's happening to a people group in Jerusalem. And that's why you read in Lamentations about Jeremiah, who's the weeping prophet. And he's saying things like, I saw a mother take her child and eat it. This is what's happening, and he's weeping over it. And the Babylonians come in, and they knock down the walls of Jerusalem, and they take the people captive to Babylon. To those that were old and ugly, they killed. To those who were young, fit, and handsome, and were smart, they took them to Babylon, and they would change their name. They would try to graft them into their culture. So they would change their name, give them a Babylonian name. They would educate them in Babylonian magic in ways. And they would try to assimilate them into Babylonian culture. And that's where you get guys like Daniel. Daniel was young. He was smart. He was intelligent. And they took him to Babylon. They changed his name. They told him he couldn't pray. They put him in school. And they tried to make him a Babylonian. Except there's this, and that's where you get stories like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children. That's their Babylonian names, right? And the king says, I'm going to make a big statue to me, and you have to bow down and worship. And they say, we won't worship it. It's where you get those stories, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're exiles in Babylon. They're living in Babylon. And something happens, and the story goes, and God had already said, you're only going to be there a certain number of years. And after that number of years, God raises up this guy named, do you remember his name? Nehemiah and Ezra. And the whole book of Nehemiah is about going back to Jerusalem and doing what? Rebuilding the walls. Why do they have to rebuild the walls? Because the Babylonians came down and gave them an elbow. Right? So, and that ends the Old Testament. That is the Old Testament in 5 minutes. Or more. And so when you end the Old Testament, You get a bunch of guys rebuilding the wall, returning to the law. And this is the first time, like Daniel in exile, is the first time they start getting called Jews, because they're the people from Judah, right? The kingdom of Judah. It's the first time you start hearing the word Jew used in the Old Testament. And then it ends. And when the Old Testament ends, they are what? Babylonian Jews. So when you celebrate Passover, what do you come around to say? We're celebrating when God delivered us from an evil oppressor, and we're oppressed by Babylon. God, please, please deliver us. You told us you'd make us a nation, right? So here's what happens in the context from the Old Testament till you enter Jesus on the scene. There's a guy named Alexander the Great who comes along in history, and he conquers the whole known world, and he makes everybody speak Greek. That's why our New Testament is written in Greek, because no matter where it went, they could read it, whether they spoke Aramaic or whatever they spoke. Everybody spoke Greek. So Alexander the Great conquers the whole known world and makes a whole known world Greek. And then after the Greeks, there's these people called the Romans. And they conquer everything that Alexander the Great did. And they build roads. And so now you can travel anywhere you want to go and speak to whomever you want, because everybody speaks Greek and there's roads to go to everywhere. So when Jesus enters the scene, there is an oppressive people called the Romans. So are they Jewish Jews? They're Roman Jews. So that's why when you read in the New Testament, what the crud is going on? Who is Pilate and who is Herod? Why are there kings and Roman kings? And why do they hate tax collectors so much? Because you're taking Jewish money and you're giving it to our oppressive Lord, the Romans. Do you see the tension that's building? So the Jews in Jesus' day, what did God promise our father? We'd be a nation. What did God promise our father Abraham? We'd have land. Do we have land? Nope. Are we a nation? Nope. Do you see the tension? Now enter Jesus, a man that walks on water, a man that makes blind eyes see. Can you hear maybe the undertones of Jewish people who wanted to be their own nation? Do you hear the undertones of, can you imagine what this dude could do with a sword? I mean, if he can walk on water and he tells waves to be still, can you imagine what he could do to the Roman armies? We crush them. This is why you get arguments even among Jesus' closest disciples. And they're wimps. They get their mother to come say, Jesus, hey, when you're in your kingdom, can my brothers be vice president or my sons be vice presidents? They're still arguing about who's going to be vice president in his kingdom because they think God promised our father Abraham we'd be a nation, and he promised us a land. Surely our Messiah is coming to make us a sovereign country. So, what happens here in context is this Passover week. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews would make the trip to Jerusalem to celebrate what? God delivering them from an oppressor. So you have thousands and thousands and thousands of men and women who are sitting around eating bread and drinking wine and saying, day's coming when God's going to set us free from these stupid Romans. We hate them. We hate carrying their shields. We hate carrying their stuff. We hate the oppression. God told us, our father Abraham, we were going to get some land. And this is where we find our story. This is the context. Matthew chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. I'm in verse 1. And Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away. Just want to make sure I didn't miss anything before I go on. Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king. King, right? Make you a nation. What do you have? Got a king. The Old Testament said, our king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. So, you get thousands and thousands of people making the trek to Jerusalem to celebrate the day God set them free from an oppressive Lord. And then you see a dude that walks on water, heals blind eyes, can do things that obviously are from God. People are calling him the Messiah. And then you see him riding on a donkey, and in good Jewish boy's mind, it clicks. That's our king. That's our king. That's our Messiah. He is going to set us free from this oppression. He's going to teach the Romans a lesson. They should have never made me carry their shield that mile. Stupid Romans. All right, Jesus. It's exactly what's happening. The disciples went and did Jesus just as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on him, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And this, I mean, when you look at some commentary on this, it's like an open declaration by spreading, like palm branches were a sign of victory when a king came back from war. When you laid down your cloak, it was a sign of honor. So the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna, which means Savior. Save us to the Son. Hosanna to the Son of David. Who are they bringing up? What was the apex of the kingdom? It was the best time in Jewish history. David. Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So here's what you get. You get Jesus riding in on a donkey. And let me give even more, a little bit more back history. During the same time in Passover, you guys ever wonder why Jesus stood trial with Pilate in Jerusalem? Pilate lived in Caesarea. Caesarea is on the beach. Pilate lived in a castle on the beach in Caesarea. Why is he in Jerusalem? Because every Passover, Pilate would jump up on his tank, and he would get the Apache helicopters, and he would get his cavalry, and he would ride into Jerusalem with his war horses. Everyone would be in full garb from head to toe in their war attire, just like when they would march. And they would walk in holding the golden eagle, which symbolized Rome. And they would walk into Jerusalem saying, if you mess with us, if you think about getting drunk tonight and talking about a revolt, we are going to crush you. Just let that be known. I know you got thousands of extra people here that hate being under Roman rule. If you rise up, see the eagle, we're going to kill you. You see our tanks and our helicopters, we're going to crush you. Just try it. In 70 AD, the Jews did try it, and the Romans came and grinded their temple into dust and said, let this be a sign to you. We'll crush you if you ever revolt against us again. So Jesus comes in. So you get Pilate coming in on a horse saying, if you mess with me, I'll crush you. You get Jesus coming in on a donkey crying and saying, I'm going to die for you. Right? So during this time, Pilate is there to crush. And as Jesus comes walking in, here's the point of the sermon, I promise. As Jesus comes walking in, riding in on a donkey, crying, people are running out with branches saying, here he is. Here's what we want. We want to be a nation. And here's the magic potion that's going to do it for us. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed are you, Son of David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, it says in Luke. And they throw branches and they're singing and praising their magic potion coming into Israel that's going to give them exactly what they want. So then Matthew What does Jesus do? What's the very next story? He goes to the temple, and he gets to a table, and he just throws it over, and he makes a bunch of enemies. Right? He doesn't ride the political ladder. He actually declines on the political ladder. And he gets arrested and he dies. And so a week later, the same people that are saying, "Hooray, our Savior is here. You've come to set us free from these stupid Romans." A week later, the same people are giving middle fingers and saying, "Kill him. We're done with him. Crucify him," they say. What in the world could cause in 1 week people to celebrate him as Savior and 1 week later dismiss him and kill him as a criminal? Almost like with a hatred in their heart. The best answer I can give you is because he didn't do what they wanted. It's the same thing as the stupid sulfuric acid. The only reason I bought it so it would do what I want. So it helped me out. I had a plan for it. It was going to be useful to me. And it didn't do my plan. And I kicked stuff and yelled stuff and I told it I hated it. And I dismissed it to never look at it again. So here's the truth about our relationship with Jesus. Some of you just come to him so he's useful to you. He's not the goal. You just want something. And he's your avenue to get it. Maybe that's a healthier marriage. Maybe that's to be a better parent. Maybe that's to be a better person. Maybe it's to get rich. I don't know. But if Jesus is just useful to you, before long, you'll hate him. You'll give your middle finger, and you'll dismiss him as a criminal. Because I love the way C.S. Lewis describes him in the Chronicles of Narnia as not safe. He's not your genie in a bottle. He's not your lap dog. He's not here to give you what you want. He's here to transform you. He's here to consume you. He's not safe. He's here to actually take you and ruin your life. And in ruining your life, thank you. And in ruining your life, there is finally the joy you've always been looking for. He is here to take you, the gospel, to take you and to turn you upside down, to shake you a little bit, and to ruin you, because he wants all of you. He wants every part of you. He wants your marriage. He wants your thoughts. He wants your life. He wants your clothes. He wants your relationship. He wants your parenting. He wants everything. And he'll take it. He's not very nice. But he is good. And he loves you. And he does have a plan for your life. And it may not be the same plan you have. And if you only got him, if you only took him like a lap dog or a genie in the bottle, that, hey, I want you to do this for me, and he doesn't, then regularly people just say, well, forget you then. He wants all of you. He wants all of you. And he might flip over your table when you thought he should win your war. But most definitely, he will love you, and he will take you, and he will finish what he starts. And in that is joy. So here's the application. And this is why I feel like we have to end with worship. Because there's no easy answer. Is he just useful to you? If tomorrow you lost your job, or you lost your daughter, is he still all of you? Everything to you? Or are you done with him? He loves you. He wants all of you. Let's pray. Jesus, we do love you. Even when you turn over our tables sometimes. We love you even when you don't do the things we think you should do, the way we think you should do them. You're not our puppet, and forgive us for treating you as such. So we surrender in humility to you and ask that you have all of us. Because we don't want to crucify you and be done with you. We believe that you have our good in your mind. And we believe that you love us and that there's joy in surrendering to you. So this week, as we honor Palm Sunday and go to Easter, may we try to deepen our relationship with you because you're our everything. And not just our to-do boy. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with us and sing.